It took us about 300 callers to call the 700 people. Now, out of that 700, we average about 50 to 60 in a class. Out of that 50 to 60, we have about 80 to 85% retention. We gain about 150 adult converts a year. That's what we've been averaging over the last 5 years or so. The key point is keep the card with current data. Suppose I call somebody this week, and then 3 months from now, somebody else calls. All the data is there. The contacts, when they attended the church, how long they've been there, how many times they've visited, all that data is there. So that when we go in and talk to them, we're concerned about them, and we show that because we know a little bit about them. So in summary, let me summarize again the 3 points. The pastor wants the church to grow. As a pastor, you want to have your church to grow. Dr. Merkins welcomes twice in every service. Every service. Never forgets. He calls every visitor on Monday. Personally calls on Monday. He writes every Thursday to every visitor. And we have 6 direct committees who he meets with 3 to 4 times yearly to give spiritual and motivational direction, review, comments, answer questions. That's a lot of commitment on his part. But he can't make it grow without the people. We have 4,000 baptized souls. Just think of an army of 4,000 versus Dr. Merkins. We have 6 direct committees of some 300 people. We have 200 to 300 phone callers 3 times a year calling 700 to 1,000 prospects. We have 4,000 people in the community with a bulletin handout going one-on-one with the people to invite them. Because if we can get them in this building, we feel we have a very good chance of getting them to accept Christ. And we set goals. Our goals are auspicious goals. Right now we're trying to gain 150 net a year. That's net. That's adult confirmands, children confirmands, transfers in, minus transfers out. 150 net a year is a new church a year joining Concordia. How have we done? Our baptized membership in 1975 was 3,000. In 1980 it was 3,600. And in 1984, it is 4,000 baptized souls. We have a communicant membership that has gone from 2,250 in 1975 to 3,200 in 1984. We have an average church attendance that has gone from 2,000 in 1975 to 2,800 in 1984. And we have, for the first time in our history, on a regular Sunday, gone over 3,000 church attendance. We have an adult Bible class that averages 750 every Sunday. We have a thriving Sunday school that approaches 1,000. We have a school of 400 students. We have achieved our goals. And so we keep raising them and trying to do better and go further. We have had some things that didn't work. That's why we set the goals and evaluate our program. We don't canvass door to door. The one-on-one with the tools that we have works better for us. What works best for you should be what you search for. But with a pastor that wants it, a people that want it, goals that you strive for and evaluate, compare your programs to, and with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can achieve those goals. Thank you.
You remember that we want to push that ahead a little to, she'll be back, remember, ahead of John. Thank you very kindly. Thank you for your attention. That was John Kilpinen of Finnish Extraction making that nice presentation. He's a Lutheran from way back and came to us by transfer from Michigan. And has a very good grasp of the work of the kingdom. Now, I would like to do a little hands-on work with you, please. If you take in hand the bound manual for a minute. please let me show you a few of the things that we want you to be aware of that are in here. On page one, we spell out the basic concepts for the functional congregation as it relates now also to the priesthood of all believers. We emphasize, page three, the names that God has given to all his people, reveal this priestly concept. Show the relationship, page four, between the general priesthood and your office that you'll have as the pastor. Page six, we talk about good community rapport, the preparation for evangelism. Even the way your property looks is a pre-evangelistic means. The Lord used all kinds of means to get people's attention. We don't have the miraculous powers at our immediate disposal that he had to do some, quote, pre-evangelism work, but we do have many things that we can be doing to prepare the hearts of people for the application of the message. Pages 8 and 9 is sort of a topic that you can use somewhere in motivating people. Thank you, Bruce. I think that's very helpful. The next one we're going to see, incidentally, on here will be my executive secretary, Colleen Karimi, who is married to an Iranian PhD, teacher at UTSA, University of Texas, San Antonio, and was a former Roman Catholic. Very interesting lady and a very skilled person, and I think you'll enjoy listening to her. Now, I want to say before we turn her on, because I may forget that then, though, too, we're on page 11. When she talks, and maybe it will bowl you over a little bit when you hear all the things she talks about, remember that I did not have a paid secretary for the first 8 years that I was in the ministry. I had a part-time person. I did not have an assistant, I want to say that, until of any kind, until I had been in the ministry 10 years and had 1,000 communicants. So when you hear some of these figures that you're going to hear later on, and you say, well, yeah, anybody could do it with that, I want you to know that this is what I think the Lord is using me to do this for. I stand where you stand. I don't care if you have one member. The only member I had when I got to San Antonio was my wife, and she was a little shaky. It all is a matter of gradual growth. And then you add the things, and it's all relative. It's just as hard today to meet the budget when it's $40,000 a week as it was when it was $400. Right now at Concordia, to meet the worldwide mission program of the church, as we see it from there on out to the ends of the earth, that congregation has set as a goal, the highest goal ever set by a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, $40,000 a week multiplied times 52 takes you a little over $2 million in 1 year in one church. For the regular, I'm not talking about a building fund. I'm not talking about the school monies. So when we get to stewardship, I want to tell you this, the stewardship, we ought to get your attention with that, because that is an astounding figure. Praise be to God. But it all came step by step in an orderly fashion, Spirit-led initiatives to have the final, those fruits come. When we talk about stewardship, I'm going to give you, the material will be in here, and I don't want to forget that later on because we give so many things to share, but I want to say it is a tremendous, everything is relative. It was just as difficult then as it is now and vice versa. It's just as big a challenge for me to go out there and preach next Sunday as it was 30 years ago. In fact, it's more challenging now. If you stay in one place for 33 years, it is more difficult. It takes me 20 hours a week to get ready for that one message. 22 minutes I preach usually, 22, 23. I got used to that because of television. Takes about 20 hours for me. Maybe it'll only take 15 for you, or 12, or maybe it'll take you 21. I don't know. It takes me about 20. But it's very difficult, especially to preach in the same place. Now, fortunately, we've had a tremendous turnover of people, so I don't feel I've deprived them of anything by just me being there that whole time. The whole place is flip-flopped and does constantly. Plus, we have all the other assistants. Plus, we have those great vicars who are all tremendous preachers. When I was in Hong Kong, or I was going away, in fact, I got back the day before, and David Brockoff was, I invited him down to preach. He had a wonderful message. And the vicars preach once a month at Concordia, all through the year. Incidentally, in the preaching, we have four services a Sunday. Forgive me for rambling a little bit, but some of these things I'll think of, and I wish I'd mentioned to you later. You must always allow for, even though your church may not be full, ours happened to be full with those two morning services. We needed to do it anyway, but we should have anyway done it a little sooner to allow for growth. Give you an example. Sunday ago, when we moved from two to three services, even though we could have gotten by a little longer by putting people over in the overflow, and everybody always looks great to see 1,200 people packed in there shoulder to shoulder. It's a lot of fun. But the growth rate was declining. Just like if you don't have surplus parking, your growth rate will decline. If you have to move, you have to make a double-decker parking lot or whatever you do, get parking. It's, no matter how pure your doctrine, how vigorous your preaching, unless you have parking, forget it. Truly, people aren't used to the mobility of the car, and when you go to a shopping mall or to a church, you're going to drive in, and if they don't have a place for you, they're going to drive out. Anyway, on the service, we could go Sunday when we counted that very carefully. If we had had only the two morning services instead of the three we had, we would have had to have had an overflow of 350. In the brief 5 months since we moved to that, just by making the building bigger, in effect, by having another service, we have increased the attendance enormously. So you want to be very careful to strategize the thing and give people different options. You just can't say it's 11 o'clock, take it or leave it. As soon as you can, give them a choice. Maybe morning and night. I like the night service too. I used to have 150 people say, we can never come. I'm a doctor. I work in the morning, or I'm a nurse, or I'm a gas station attendant. Somebody, something. Now we have one at night that can't say that. So always remember, you're there to serve people. And one of the parts of service is to increase the inventory. That means to have more services than just the one, if you possibly can arrange it. And you can if you want to. On page 11, the main evangelism thrust that we make is to be sure that we contact all the visitors. We try to create visitation. Let me give you an example from, I mentioned to them last Sunday. Let's just round it off at 3,000 communicants to easily figure. It's more than that, but just say 3,000. If 3,000 people brought two people a year, that's 6,000 people. Of those 6,000, we have found that actually visit our church, 5% will ultimately join the church. That would double our growth rate right there. Our growth rate right now is net 150. It's the tops in the Missouri Synod. Nobody's doing it better as far as reaching them from the outside. By the grace of God, the net is about 150. But we're not doing nearly what we could. If we could just get each member, communicant, to bring two people in a year, because we find that exposure to that 60 minutes, plus the follow-up by the vicar, and by me, and by the letters, and by the lay callers, that the average, if we can just work, it's a mathematical formula, just shakes out to be 5% ultimately are confirmed. That's a pretty general figure, incidentally, in our kind of Christendom, the kind of churches that we Lutherans have. But you see what I'm saying? It's a matter, there's no big mystery to it. Ore et labore, prayer and work. Prayer and work. And then working as smart as we can, borrowing from wherever we can to find the methods and means by which to do it best in our day and time. Okay, please page with me through that just a bit further. There's so many different. Look at page 23, a word about global strategy and how we need to be using our lay people who are traveling all over the world, military and otherwise. Questions to assist you in witnessing. I think we need to spoon feed our people more and more, help them to be. You just can't take anything for granted. You need to put the materials in their hands, the words in their mouths, as it were, to assist them, not curbing their spontaneity, but encouraging them to be bold. Then if you look, now incidentally, these two books are cross-referenced. If you look for just a minute, take the notebook, please, for just a minute. If you look in the back, just turn to the back three pages of the notebook, please, the back four. Do you have there, it should say cross-references, okay? If you just turn to the last flap, okay, I just want you to be aware of that. You can nicely work back and forth as you need to, as both books are referenced. Now, Let's turn to the front of the notebook, please, for a minute. The first part of that notebook is a speech I gave on Speak Up, Reach Out. Page 9, now this is in the notebook section of evangelism, is a letter that we personally type and I personally sign, and it's sent to each visitor, and they receive it usually 2 days after they visit it. Number 10, John spoke about, we try to make this visit within 10 days of their visit. Gentlemen, before you get the lay people to do it, you do it. I used to make all these calls myself, the visitor calls, before I had a mission board or anything. And it was a great delight to do it. We try to do it within 10 days because if we don't, they have a feeling that we're not really quite as urgent about the whole thing as we say we are when we say in the creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Now, if we really believe that, we're going to be there in 10 days to check them out. It makes a great impression to be there in person with material. We also like, we believe in spending a little money and giving people things. For example, we give this book to every visitor. We just make sure that they have something. You know, we like to have something in their hand. We give them tracts and materials on our church program, on the inventory and the like. Page 11, an information booth. I remembered something before I wanted to mention. Don't want to forget it unless we, I think we come to it in a minute here. Let me say it right now, lest I forget it later. One Sunday, a Baptist-type lady was coming out of church and commended me for my message, but she said, Dr. Merkins, you kind of missed the ball, though. You didn't ever ask for the order. This was about 4 years ago. And I asked her to stay a minute. I'd like to talk to her a bit more about that. I said, what did you mean? Because I had thundered with the law and comforted with the gospel and said, y'all come. You know, just like all Lutherans do. And I had the three parts in it, too. I think it was the three parts. Thundered with the law, comforted with the gospel, and then said, now y'all come. She said, but if I were ready today to make a profession of faith, there was no real, you know, place or time to do it. Oh, I could have done it quietly with the Lord, but I would have liked to have, you know, maybe said it to somebody or done it somewhere. I said, that's an interesting point. So since that day, we've done something, and it's written about in here, lest I forget it. I want to mention it now because I wish I'd done it all my life. During the service, I say at the matter of importance, dear people of God, during a worship hour, different things cross our minds that don't normally come across them during the week. If the Holy Spirit has placed something on your heart, or you have a loved one you want prayed for, or you have a personal problem, the vicar or one of our associate pastors will be here at the side altar. We have three altars at that church. The middle, because we've added on, so we just let the middle altar and then the two side. I said, the pastor will be over. You could say an elder. Could be anybody, but somebody trained. I said, he'll be over there at the side altar. If you'd like to talk with someone, maybe it's a profession of faith, maybe you have some counsel you want to receive, maybe it's a prayer for a loved one, whatever. He'll be there as long as there are people coming forward. And David, if I'm not mistaken, remember watching you, I don't think I ever saw less than a half a dozen, you know. That was about the least. It was amazing how people, and now we have it even a little better organized. The elders are there with cards. They take the names of these in. These people, are just, nobody's watching them. This is during the dismissal then, you see. When people are being dismissed, we have an orderly dismissal. It's no sawdust trail. It's just quiet. If you want to come, there'll be somebody here. And you be every Sunday, people just stream up there. The elder stands there with some cards. He just gets the name of Mr. Podorky, okay, and gives it to the pastor, because these pastors over there don't know everybody. Then they have the name. If there's a special prayer request, they put it down. Then right after the church service is over, they type up the report, so I get it, the secretary gets it, the prayer chairman gets it, whoever needs to get it gets it. Now, some amazing things happen. Number one, we receive some converts. I don't think we've ever received any other way. Number two, there's some healing that goes on there that's so timely and beautiful. Great praying goes on, great comforting, great strengthening. Now, you can do it with elders. I happen to have some pastors or a vicar who can do that, but you can train elders to do that as well. But we Lutherans, you see, let me give you an example of how important this structuring things are. After I had made my first 2,300 calls, I had made 2,300 calls that first summer. Finally, I had my first service in November, and I preached on the priesthood of all believers under the cross. And the second Sunday, I preached what we'd call an evangelism or a mission sermon. And I was even smart enough in those days, long before real widespread use of television and visual aids, I took into the pulpit with me a stack of cards to show all the people we had to visit. Out of those 2,300 prospects that I had called on day by day, night by night, because that's all I was doing in those days, we had, 800-900 cards. And that second Sunday, I thundered with the law, and I comforted with the gospel, and I pleaded and cajoled and threatened and everything else. And I finally said at the end, "Now y'all come, you hear? I got to talk. You have to talk a little bit like them down there for them to love you." And I said, "Now y'all come, you hear? We're going to go calling tonight, about 6. Please come, we need you." It was only 64 people there, but I figured about half of them would show up. Really did. I figured about half of them would show up. Because I knew it was a good message, because when I went home, those of you who are married understand this, I went home after having just spent myself in this evangelism message, first one I ever preached, trying to enlist others to go with me at 6 o'clock at night to call on people who had already been visited. Not cold calls. People who had already been visited. I said, "Honey, how was the message?" She said, "Not bad." When Barbara says, "Not bad," it's good. You know that too if you're married. So I said, "Well, okay, that's settled." So there I am in my exuberance. We live right across the street from this church, you see, this first little building. Still living in that 900 square foot house. It had an addition now. In the front living room, we had Venetian blinds, as they call them in Texas, Venetian. They had Venetian blinds. You know, the kind you pull and you can look. Or if you don't want to show that you're looking, you go like this, pop them open. Well, at 6 o'clock was the night we were going to have this training meeting. I have all these evangelism materials ready and all these cards paired off, 6 per couple, and I had it all figured out and took the best ones out. And I had a bunch for myself because every time they go, I want to go. And it comes to about 5:40, and I took my first peek. I looked. And nobody's there. I said, I said tonight, didn't I? Tonight, 6 o'clock. She said, "Yeah, that's what you said." So I keep looking, I get more nervous. 5:50, 5:50, nobody. Finally, at 6:01, a car comes up, an old car. The guy that was in it was a milkman. He was the only man making less money than I was in San Antonio then. A milkman, a grade school dropout, and his wife pulled up to make calls. And I took my little briefcase and my box and my cards and walked over, and we sat down. And I just pretended with them, this is just a normal thing. We got two, and didn't even talk about all the others that weren't there. So we went out and made calls. And we did it all week. They just kind of got into the swing of it, and they did it, and I made it all week. We gathered a class of 7. It was a pretty lovely little class, which we confirmed in December when they formed the congregation. My point is, so much of our Lutheran enlistment, we wonder why things fail, is because we haven't provided for the success. Jesus said, "Be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves." Same sentence. Be shrewd as a serpent and yet as harmless as a dove. Pretty hard to be both. But Jesus said we can be. We need to be as sharp as we can be. A serpent is real sly and smart. We need to be as smart as the world is about selling tires. Finding out the best ways to do it today, at the same time just be as sweet and harmless as a dove. Anyway, here's my point. You see, those people listened to that whole message, not one of them except this milkman and his wife thought I was talking to them. They heard that whole message, they smiled back, they even said, "Reverend, a real good message, blah, 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 blah." And I said, "Now y'all come." It was my last big plea. 6 o'clock tonight. We're going to have fun doing this, And they didn't believe it. They certainly didn't think I was speaking to them. Now, the next time we did it, what we did? A week before I preached the message, I told them there would be a card in the bulletin for them to sign up to indicate they might be willing to go a week from then as a caller. And I explained what to listen for the message. I sent the letter personally typed by my wife because we didn't have a Lanier computer then. She typed all 15 of those letters or whatever it was. We put it in her personal feminine handwriting. Wrote personal on the bottom left hand of the corner. Put a stamp on a little crooked. And sprinkled them with perfume. Now those letters were red. When they arrived, you know, when you get a letter personally written with marked personal in the bottom left-hand corner with a stamp on it, a little bit crooked, and with perfume on it, you are curious enough to read the letter. So I knew that all 17 of those couples that got the letter read them. Then that next Sunday, I thundered with a law and I covered it with the gospel. I had my three loosened points and I said, now we do mean you. And they didn't know who I meant. And almost all of them, I think 15 of the 17 signed up with the couples, saying in writing that they would be there the next Sunday at 6 o'clock to help me go calling. So in the following week, we made a few more personal calls to bring it up to 17 because that's what we needed to cover the people we had. And they affirmed that they would. So that was 34 people. So the next Sunday, when I went in to the pulpit to preach the message and all that, and said, now don't forget, tonight at 6 o'clock, I didn't tell the rest of the folks that wrote the letter. I just, you know, the ones that got the letter and made the promise, they knew. But I did say, now y'all come and help us. Said the same thing as before, but in the meantime, we had arranged for 34. Do you follow what I'm saying? That night, I did not have to look out the Venetian blinds and wonder who's coming. I knew there would be 36 there. You know why? Because we had properly arranged for, motivated, and enlisted 34. Then we always know there are two come when you say, y'all come. And sure enough, my point is, gentlemen, when you go to these tasks, structure it as much as you need to do. Don't get any more structure than you need, but structure it enough to get the job done. And we find any time we slip up on these things, we say, we'll cut a few corners now, it always hurts. Page 11, the information booth. We have a place there where people can go and ask questions about organizations or whatever is coming up. When you're first starting out, you may not need that, but there should be some place where people can go and get answers to their questions. 12 Gym Open House Class, you can read about television ministry, you can read about. I want to talk for a minute about something that people are not, even in the Lutheran Church, fully convinced of, that God wants His church to grow. Let me just cite a couple things, because there are some anti-growth people floating around, even in the Lutheran Church. Let me testify to you again from the Word of God that God wants His church to grow. Not just that general thing that He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that we know. But specifically, He does want people enlisted and enfolded. Look at Acts. Let me just cite a couple of verses to you as we just stop for a minute on page 16 for just a minute. Acts 2:41, what does it say? They gladly received His word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Pop! One day. Jesus starts with what? 3, 12, 120. He intensely worked with 12. That's something to say to me, too. I'm thinking a lot more about that. Coming back from the Orient, I was thinking a lot about intensively working with a small group, too. God wants His church to grow. Don't let anybody kid you and say He wants. The end of the story is not the cross, it's the empty tomb. It's victory. Victory. Daily victory over ourselves. And victory for Him. So, pop, here come 3,000 Jews. Now, people like to join the church without crossing too many cultural, linguistic lines. You know all that. They don't like to have to go through a lot of other changes. There's a big enough change to go from being led by Satan to be led by Christ, okay? So we need to make it as easy for them as possible to make the switch to the Christian position. Number two, Acts 2:47. Now this is a progressive thing you see in Acts. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. He added daily to the church such as should be saved. Now those people, could somebody loan me a Bible? Please let me just have the New Testament there a minute, please, sir. Because in Acts, thank you. Acts 2:47, there was something else that I want to put on there for you, because it applies right now, Acts 2:47. Here we go, because I don't have it all jot it down here. I want to get the quote exactly right. Listen to this. I've got to remember to put this in here. At the beginning of 47, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, the Lord added then daily to that group such as should be saved." To what kind of folks did the Lord add this great number? Pardon me, sir. But put it back. Thank you. It was praising God. Now, when you see, think of your ordinary Lutheran congregation. You know, do you think of them as a praising community? A very important point. When people are praising God, they tend to become more positive in their outlook. I did this morning. I hope you sense a little bit that I have somewhat of a positive spirit this afternoon. I have great belief and confidence today, and I have great joy in sharing this with you. Part of it is because I was praising God some this morning in my room. I give God the praise for that, whatever positivity I have, because I'm normally a negative person, just like you are. But notice it says they were praising God and they had favor. Who's the kind of folks you like to be around? You like to be around positive people. You're just drawn to folks who are like that. You kind of shy away from the negative ones. You don't like, you know, they're uncomfortable. It is the normal thing that Christians be praising God and that they have favor, that people want to be around them. I don't agree with his theology, but I admire his tactics. My friend Bob Schuller in California has a church of 10,000 members. You know what they asked in Orange County? They took a survey one time. He said, "Why do you belong to this church, the Christian Cathedral?" You know what they said? "Because it's the friendliest church in Orange County." Now, isn't that something? Here's this huge congregation, and the answer they got back the most from all the people polled was, "Because it's the friendliest church." There's a atmosphere of positivity created. I can say, I don't agree with all his theology. I know all that stuff. I know all the places where, you know, where he's too Calvinistic or too this or too that. But strategy I'm talking about. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and then the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Acts 4:4. Now here's the progression. "Howbeit many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The Jewish church was very male-oriented. The number of the men was about 5,000. Acts 6:7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now this is interesting. As you enlarge your church, and as your membership grows, you'll find that you'll be able to win far more different types. In the beginning, with a grade school dropout and only a milkman, I could only win a certain kind of people. You know, there was a certain limitation there until we started to spread a little bit. Now when we have 25 MDs and double PhDs, it's pretty easy to win some more of those. When it says here, see, they didn't win a great number of the priests right off the bat. Do you notice that? They won fishermen. The priests were also the medical people of the day. They had medical training. Jesus told the cured people, "Go show yourselves to the whom?" To the priests. Because they also declared, you know, they knew enough medicine. They were the ones trained in that also. They were highly educated people. I've noticed now in the congregation, you see, as your inventory broadens and then you reach these people, you're able to reach the priests. I'm going to show you something about Dr. Cho's concept of homogeneity in the cell group. You know, most cells in America are organized around a geographical principle. But just because you live in the same neighborhood, you don't have the same interests. I live on a street that's a cul-de-sac. And very few of us on that street have things in common. We all have the same relative income and have about the same size house, but that doesn't mean we have things in common. Dr. Cho points out that in his church, where they have the 18,000 zones, they have zones just for physicians. Because physicians, you know, you can't tell them anything, most of them. This is on tape. But some of my best friends, like you all say, you know, some of my best friends are physicians. And they're the first to admit it. You can't. It's very difficult to tell them anything. They know it all. You know, what they kind of think they do. God love them. God bless them. Very few milkmen win physicians. Most of the physicians. I've seen one. I'm just making that point now. Strategy-wise, were won by other physicians. Now, notice the progression in numbers and in education level in the book of Acts. Acts 8:12, it says, "They believed things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, who were baptized, both men and women. Here come the women. All the lines are coming down. And this is one I love. Acts 9:31. The churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. That was a time of harvest. This is the time of harvest. Right now, 1984 is a 85 is a tremendous period of harvest. I think the harvest this is the time to be gathering it. We've been planting all over the world. And the harvest is coming. It's coming fast. And I'm glad to see that so many of you are so well equipped to go out and help gather it in. On page 16, there's some words about, we won't go into this whole television thing, but that's a whole subject in itself for several hours. First-time visitors, some questions that you can have to ask when you first go out and make your calls and your first-time visitors. By Henry Simon's permission, we put in here some things that, 10 tips for inviting people. On page 20, some of you remember Craig Schinnerer. Do any of you recall him? He was probably a fourth or third year man, right? Craig wrote this article for us on that Lutheran altar call, that it was well done. I think you'll find that interesting. That goes through page 23. Page 24 points out that if we grow at the rate of just 7%, then we'll have these results. In the Lutheran church below, you see 9 million. I started at the year 1984 with these figures. By the year 2000, I think it'd be healthy for America if we had 25 million Lutherans instead of the nine we have today. Page 25, these come out of the Great Commission convocation where John Kilpinen was the main presenter, and he got the objections or the problems that people felt that were hindering evangelism. Those are listed there. Then we answer some of the objections that are frequently raised by people of the non-committed. Now let me conclude this part then with these points. Maybe we won't quite get concluded with them because they're very important. You might be prepared to jot these down. You want to remember these, please. Just seven quickies. If you're going to start a church or build a church, or if you're going to like I asked my son the other day, I said, Guido, what are you going to do when you get out in the world to work? He's now 30 years of age. He's played professional football for 7 years. And I think, you know, it's all big fun to him. 7 years, all that money and all that joy. I said, when are you going to get serious? If you're not going to play football forever, what will you do? I don't know, Dad. I don't know yet. Oh, he has some plans, I'm sure. He's a smart boy. But I said, are you going to sell tires? Whatever. I have some ideas for you, these 7 points that I'm going to give the students at Concordia Seminary. And wherever, because these 7 points I learned from Billy Graham and others. Billy Graham years ago sent a crew down from his office. You want to be examined very closely, I'll tell you. Just pray for Billy Graham to send his bunch down. He was writing a book called Great Churches of the World, or something to that, the Great Churches Today. And he had chosen us as one of them. And then he sent his crew down to, you know, check us out. And he did it by means of these 7 points, because these are the things you have to have if you're going to be an effective merchandiser in that sense, or sharer of the gospel. Yeah, merchandiser in the sense if you're going to start a supermarket, the same rules apply. Accessibility, surplus parking, inventory service, visibility, good cash flow, and positive attitude. That's all you have to have. I'm talking about the shrewd as a serpent now. I'm not talking about harmless as a dove. Let me give the 7 to you again. We better take a little more time with this after supper. Accessibility, surplus parking, inventory, service, visibility, good cash flow, and a positive mental attitude. Positive attitude. Number one, this is shrewd as the serpent stuff. Do you understand what I'm saying? Just trying to find out what Jesus would have us be thinking about today. If you're going to plant a new church or going to build one, even if you move into one, you might find you want to move it because if it's not accessible, my church is not accessible. It is very accessible. It's not prominent on a freeway, but it's easy to get to. So Billy Graham, I think he'd give us an A- or whatever the point was, that 96%, whatever. I wish it were in a different place, but it is accessible. Number two, surplus parking. always have more parking than you think you're going to need. Sunday ago at the peak hour, we only had 9 spots left. I'm very worried. We might have to build a second-story parking lot. We're already going to buy another house next door to pave. We're going to tear it down and pave parking. We've got to have more parking. When there's only 9 spots left, that's looking like for a needle in a haystack. When there's 489 parking spots, try to find 9. People drive in, drive out. I don't go to the supermarket. If I can't drive right up and park and go in, I say, to Dickens with that, I'll go someplace where you can. People don't walk 5 blocks anymore. They should. They don't. So have plenty of parking. Number 3, this is just the shrewd of the serpent stuff. You know, I've given you about 2.5 hours of the other. Let me just give you a couple minutes of this. 3 is inventory. Inventory is having things for singles, having things for married, having things for children, having things for adults, having things for those who are disturbed with particular problems, whatever. I wear button-down shirts. Dr. Hoffman referred earlier to the fact that I'm an Easterner by breeding. So one of the things that still clings to me are those button-down shirts. I've worn them all my life. It's just part of growing up in Pittsburgh and New York. I know the stores. I have a 17.5-inch neck, 35-inch sleeve, so there are not too many stores that have that size. You do find out which of the stores that have them, and that's where I go. And I don't like to just buy white ones. I like blue ones, beige ones, ones with stripes. I want a lot of inventory so I can have a little variety. People like to go. You need to try to expand the inventory of your church as quickly as you can, the services that you can render to people or that you can refer them to through the community agencies. That's what I mean by that. Number 4 is service. There is a store in San Antonio that has my inventory in a great abundance, but I don't go to it because there's a battle axe of a woman who's in charge of the sales there, and she just rubs me the wrong way, doesn't smile. And I like it when I walk in, they smile at you, and they remember your name, and they say, "What can we do to help you today?" I like that. So service with a smile. Number 5 is visibility. Try to get your church visible. So in the old country church, Detroit Lakes have been put up a tower, been having arrows. We live in a depressed area, so right now we're building a 4-story ministry building, and we're going to put up a tower high enough to be seen from both freeways. So we're solving the visibility problem, David, you know. We're down so low, let me tell you, you can overcome any difficulty. We're down so low that when I was in the Holy Land at the Dead Sea, there's a sign there that says, "Lowest spot on earth." Those of you who've been there, you've seen it. You've seen the pictures of it. They have it planted right there, 1,300 feet below sea level. It says, "Lowest place on earth." And the few people who were with us that day were just gasping around us down at that lowest spot on earth. And Barbara and I were just having a ball. They said, "How come you can be so energetic in this?" I said, "I've lived in a place like this all my life." So, visibility. You can do it through television. You may want to go on low power cable very cheaply. Almost anybody can do it now. It's amazing, really. Get yourself visible through your people is the best way. Number 6, try to attain good financial flow. 33 years in a row, by the grace of God, our money growth has been like this. And we've always made the budget or exceeded it. Praise be to God. Glory be to Jesus. But it does take some planning. It does take some work and some follow-up. Most churches have this sort of situation. We'll talk about that more tonight. They go like this. They rock and roll, and January plunges down, and February comes up a little bit. March plunges, you know, depending on the weather, the situation, circumstance, time of the year. You want to get it on a more steady basis because you have needs and programs that you want to carry out constantly. And number 7 is a positive attitude. Maintain a positive attitude. Rather than running over, I'm going to run over a little bit here so we can, we'll start at 5 minutes late because I want to finish with a great story. On this positive attitude. It applies to all of life. A friend of mine was a pastor in California, started a new subdivision. And you know, in those subdivisions, you get a house, just like when I started, and you have the house, then you have the sidewalk, and then you have that little stretch between the sidewalk and the curb. You never know what to do with it because it's hard to plant, it's hard to water it, it's hard to keep it tended. So he had gotten everything else planted. And incidentally, in the new subdivision next to him moved in an unbeliever. Makes you a little nervous anyway to have an unbeliever who was very open about it. Didn't like having a reverend move in next to him and so forth. But anyway, so this unbeliever's living next to him. He's figuring out with his wife, what are we going to do about this last strip between the sidewalk and the curb? She says, "Honey, why don't you pave it with bricks?" He said, "What?" You put bricks down. He said, well, they would stick out. You put bricks out and people would... No, you have to excavate first, dig out a few inches down, put some sand down, then put the bricks in. You'll never have to water it. You'll never have to sprinkle it. You'll never have to fertilize it. It'll always be there and people step out of a nice firm foundation of the car. He said, honey, that's a great idea. So the next Monday, the day off that he took, I take Thursday incidentally. Monday is too busy a day to take off for a pastor in my mind. Monday has got too much left over from Sunday. So I take off Thursday. But anyway, he took off Monday. And in a burst of enthusiasm, he went out with his shovel to begin digging this dirt out to make this foundation for the bricks. He discovered a physiological fact, or a law of physics. When you take compacted dirt out of the ground and put it into a wheelbarrow, somehow it expands suddenly. You know, you dig and dig and dig, and you take this seemingly small amount out by looking at the hole, but in the wheelbarrow, it's already full. Well, by the time he got the first wheelbarrow full, that Monday morning, his neighbor next door came roaring out, looking at the reverend, you know, kind of wondering, what is this kook doing now? He asked him about it. What are you doing, reverend? Planting a tree? No. I'm going to lay some bricks. You're what? You know, you can imagine what that reaction was. Yes, I'm going to put some bricks down. You are. I do a lot of digging, I understand that. What are you going to do with the dirt? I'm going to make a mound. He said, that'd be an awful big mound. He said, I like mounds. You'll like the bricks too, neighbor, when you see him. Finally, the neighbor went off, you know, kind of going like this. What a kook. Why did I have to have the break of moving in next to a reverend like that? So anyway, he steams off at about 9 o'clock. My friend is taking this first wheelbarrow load to the backyard and dumping it in the furthest corner, and it is making a pretty good-sized little mound already. So as he comes back to the front, he's a very positive-minded guy. Shrewd as a serpent and harmless as a dove. By all the amazement, coincidences, and that was what happens too, you know, when you take this positive attitude, coincidences, if you can call them that, do happen. But I don't think they're coincidences. It just comes from God. He comes out to the front yard, and so help him, he can't believe it. A truck is rumbling through past his house, which says on the side of it, Roy Thayer, excavator and dirt removal. Roy Thayer is an usher in his new little church. He says, hey, Roy, Roy. Roy says, hey, pastor, what are you doing? He says, I'm digging this out here to put bricks in later on. What are you doing, Roy? He says, I'm lost. I can't find my way back to the freeway. The pastor said, I'll help you find your way back. And Roy said, oh, pastor, I feel sorry for you. There's a lot easier way to do it than digging it out like this. He says, I got a skip loader, a front loader, and a back loader, and a this and that. My truck back here, I could get it off here and scoop that dirt out in no time. Pastor said, oh, I hadn't really figured on any additional expense. I mean, it probably cost a lot of money. And this lay member said, oh, pastor, I don't know why. If you let me have the dirt, I'll take the stuff out. Make an even trade of it. This pastor friend of mine is pretty shrewd that he stopped. He picked up some of that dirt, you know. He smelled it. He says, it's pretty good dirt. But they finally settled for an even deal. So Roy got that stuff out, you know, just grinding that dirt out. Just in the matter of an hour, he had it all out. Got the dirt on the truck. Had a little conversation with the pastor. Got his instructions back to the freeway and roared off. Now it's about 11:15. Pastor friend goes back into the house to get a drink of water and a broom because, you know, when they do that, they leave a few crumbs around on the edge, huh? So he's out there now about 11:30, all refreshed, just looks fresh as the morning, just flicking off those last few crumbs off the curb. When guess who comes home? That unbelieving neighbor. As my friend says it so well to sum it all up, he says, he's a believer now. May God's grace be with us now as we take food and share, and let's say a word of prayer together. Lord, be with us now with your blessing as we refresh our bodies, as we fellowship, as we make our plans for this evening. We ask you to be fully with us in every way. Empower us, widen our view of the great things you have for us to do, and give us the strength and the will to do it. We pray your forgiveness upon us for where we have failed. We ask your blessing on all that has been right. And make it all work together for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin in the name of the Father who has made us, the Son who has redeemed us, the Holy Spirit who calls us to faith, sanctifies us. Amen. Those of you who have Dr. Matthias and others know that your church growth is not entirely unknown here. A lot of it is being taught here on our campus. And I wanted to finish up with the famous three C's before we tie this evangelism part off. The three C's, of course, being celebration, congregations, and selves. You've caught the idea that we believe that every worship service should be a celebration. As we saw from the book of Acts, praising God, they had favor with all the people. The thing that we celebrate is the resurrection. And from the bulletin that I shared with you today and what you've heard and what you've sensed from this, we try to make every service a little Easter. Epiphany we've just passed, but if Epiphany Sunday, people went out of church saying, gee, it felt like Easter. And I think that's a real compliment if you have that said to you, you know? That's what we mean by, I'm just going to skip, because I know you get this in some other places too, but let me just touch on it because I believe very, this is C. Peter Wagner's and Donald McGovern from Fuller Theological Seminary who really worked this through first, as I understand it. C is celebration. Every time a Lutheran congregation gathers, there is reason to celebrate. And the big thing that we rejoice over is Christ is risen. So let's be sure that our worship, our Bible classes, our meetings are all celebrations. Number two, I could expand on that for hours, but let's just get the bare bones here. Number two is congregations. Now by that we don't mean St. Paul Lutheran Church of Grafton, Wisconsin, or Concordia, San Antonio. By congregations we mean smaller groups within the local fellowship. The church growth people tell us that to be effective, you have to have a number of groups between the sizes of, let's say, 25 and 75, where people can relate to each other on a first name, second name basis, where they can have some give and take and sharing. I've been to celebrations like the Rose Bowl when I didn't know another soul. I was there one year with my wife, 106,572 of us. UCLA beat Ohio State. It was a great celebration. John Wayne was the Grand Marshal. We didn't have to know a soul in the Rose Bowl to have a good time. You know what I mean? You don't have to know anybody to go and celebrate at a great church service. But if you're going to have a growing congregation, you must have congregations within it. By that I mean Women's League, Trailblazers, Pace Setters, 7th grade Bible class, 8th grade Bible class, Junior Softball League, whatever it is where people relate to each other, pray for each other, work with each other. Within your parish, you want to have congregations, that is, gatherings of smaller groups of people, generally between the sizes of, that I indicated, 25 to 75. Then the last C is the cells. Cells meaning the small little groups that break off from the congregations, such as the Board of Elders is a congregation in my church, 35 men. When they go home at night, four of them peel off and say, let's stop and have a pizza. Let's play a little pinochle. Or let's just talk more about this down at the restaurant. Have a hamburger, whatever. So ultimately, you want to break it down even further till you get to the cell system. Zones are cells. And we're going to talk about that now when I share the article from Dr. Cho. Incidentally, on your bibliography, if you don't get leadership in ministry, there's two magazines I recommend very highly. Among others, one is called Leadership, and the other is called Ministry. Two excellent magazines. I think they're quarterlies, each of them, but they're really loaded. So, celebration, congregation, cells, the three magic C's of church growth. What is a cell group? I'm going to share a little bit with you from Dr. Cho from Seoul, Korea, where we have the 400,000 members in one congregation that started from scratch and has 18,000 zones or cells. Dr. Cho was given instruction that if the communists come across the line, they're only 30 miles from the North Korean border, okay? If they come across again, he knows he and others will be killed as Christian leaders right off the bat. So he's given orders to have all the church records burned. They're to, you know, to destroy them. Because he'll be gone and the others will be gone, but the church will live on because they have the 18,000 zones. Isn't that an interesting thing? In that communist, in he lives in South Korea, of course, 30 miles from the North Korean border. And he says, if they come across again, burn the records so that they can't root each of you out and persecute you and kill you. But in the meantime, the work will go on because of the cells. Now, the early Christians had the cell system. It was interesting, the Hebrews have learned it from them too. You know, the cell system, when they went underground and had to go to Rome, and they came in the catacombs and came out through the sewer system and said, I need a job. Somebody was there to help them with a job. The Christians ministered to each other. A cell group is not a social gathering. The way he has, and I think this is the ideal. We have not reached that in our place. We're working toward this. I'd like to get it so we have it each week. Some churches divide themselves up geographically. There is an advantage to that in that you can kind of, you know, make the division quite neatly and evenly. But just because people are together geographically, as I mentioned, doesn't mean they have a lot of things in common. It would be better if you could get the carpenters together and the women salespeople and whatever. It is not just a social group. Now, if you could get your cells to meet once a month, that's this bottom group, that would be good. He has the meeting once a week. The secret to Cho's thing, as I see it, are 3 points. Number one, every service is a celebration. They have seven services with about 25,000 people at each service. Huge celebration. Number two, prayer. He has people all over Seoul, Korea. You see lights going on a half an hour earlier than anybody else's lights. The Christians are turning on their Bibles, opening their Bibles, turning the lights on, studying and praying for the unchurched and for themselves, for other Christians. And number three, each zone meets weekly. Every Wednesday, all over Seoul, in restaurants at noon, at breakfast meetings in the morning, at meetings at night, they're meeting for several things. One, they testify. They say what good things or bad things have happened during the week and whether they need help or whether they want to give encouragement. Number two, they study a portion of the Bible that the pastor has outlined, a little outline for each of them to study. And number three, they try to bring an outsider to each meeting. Now remember, these are all physicians, or these are all engineers, or these are all teachers, ideally speaking. They bring in an outsider to so that you don't have the ingrownness, almost incestuous relationship that you have in some of these Christian cell groups here. His idea is not just to minister to the body, but to reach out through the cell to the world. Another thing, Dr. Cho is very conservative theologically, but he said he found that he could square using women under the leadership of men as cell leaders. Without going into the whole thing of the Old and New Testament, his theological justification for it, I'm not talking about women pastors, I'm talking about people who also serve as zone coordinators under the authority of the men of the church. She can't teach her own doctrine, but she can witness and ministry his teaching, meaning Cho. The homogeneous groups, again, people tend, whether we like it or not, I used to apologize the fact that my church reached mostly upper middle class people, mostly. We have blacks, we have lots of Mexican American people, we have poor people, but mostly we reach middle class, upper middle. Why? Because that's what we are. We tend to reach, somebody has to reach them too. I'd like to have more people. I'd like to have more rich people. But we're better able to, just because of who we are. Our arms are open. We try to be all things to all men. But you tend to best reach the folks that are like you. You know what I'm saying. You know what I'm understanding, what I'm saying about the homogeneous principle. It doesn't mean that we don't take, well, David could testify, we have people from India walking around in clothes. I'm not talking about Indiana, Bombay, Calcutta. We've got people from Japan. We've got Oriental people. We have blacks. We have all kinds of people. But most of them still are upper middle class because that's whom we most naturally attract. Something in common. When somebody is invited to a cell meeting on a Wednesday night, it's a non-threatening experience. You come in as a physician, the rest of the people there, let's say, are physicians, and it's not a threatening location or situation, and the individual can immediately relate. You remember when Paul began to preach the gospel to the Gentile community, the Jews reacted violently. People like to become Christian without crossing all sorts of cultural lines. What about the high-rise apartments? He said there's always a way to get around everything. He has women even riding the elevators, just finding ways to be helpful and opening up cells. I mean, there's always, if you have a will, if you seek the shrewdness that Christ is talking about, you will always find a way. So I commend to your attention, study him. See, here's some interesting figures. When Cho started that church over there, he started alone. He said he was doing all right till he got 3,000 members. Then it was like a triangle, and he was at the bottom of the triangle, and they were all above him. He was holding this whole thing up. He said he was very energetic, very bright, but as energetic and bright as he was, that's as far as he could go, and he had a nervous breakdown. He had 3,000 members, and he really had that place rolling. But that's as far as, and in that recuperation period, he counseled with his elders, and they said, we've got to find another way, and the way they found was the cell program. And out of that has come this tremendous thing that he's sharing now with the whole church all around the world. Where there is a will, there's a way. There's another interesting figure. Now, those of you who go into ministry, I want to show you a figure, because people who become pastors usually are of a certain psychological bent, sociological. There's a lot of studies done. You've seen them. Usually, we have a heart for people. And because we do have a heart, we like to be called shepherds. But as you've known from your study of church growth, there's a time when you can't be a shepherd anymore. You have to become a rancher. Because some people refuse to become ranchers, we have a lot of congregations in all kinds of Protestantism with 200 members. Lyle Schaller has a very interesting statistic. He says 80% of all the Protestant churches in the United States have 200, listen to this, 80% of all Protestant churches have 200 or less worshiping people every Sunday. Now, what's magic about that 200? It's something like a barrier. You hit 200 and it stops. We found that 200 is just about all. I mean, of regularly coming people. That would mean like 350 communicants, okay? Is all that one man can shepherd. Most pastors, many pastors, do not want to pay the price for growth. There are many different prices you pay for growth. See if I can find that real fast here, too. One of the prices that you pay for growth is you have to surrender some of your love feedback and some of your shepherding joy. I know that that you hit that 200 bump, then you have to decide. You share some of the glory. There's glory in the ministry. It's difficult to do that. Most pastors would rather kind of work alone, and they go and they take it as far as they can. That's why 80% of the churches in America, Protestant, have 200 or fewer in actual attendance. I can't put my finger on it, but there are many prices for the pastor has to want the church to grow. He has to be willing to surrender some of the authority. He has to be willing to see, one of the things I miss in my church very much is the love feedback that I don't get because I don't make the sick calls. Just that simple thing. I don't make the only sick calls I make now, they call me when it's desperate. In fact, I'm almost afraid to go now because when they see me coming, they ask for the holy water and they think it's the end. When they see me coming, this must be it. My point is, we have to have other people to do that. I'm not like there tonight. They're probably making 7 sick calls tonight in that huge parish. I can't make them. But I'm missing the love feedback. There's tremendous love feedback when a shepherd goes to the bedside. And he gives, but then he also receives. You have to, every pastor, every one of you gentlemen is going to have to decide for yourself how much you're going to be willing to share of yourself through the ministry also of others. It's a big decision. And there's a tremendous price to be paid. But if you do pay the price, there's a tremendous amount of satisfaction also. So God bless you as you pray about that. Now, we want to move a little faster here. Now, let's walk through the edification. Let me just page through the bound book for just a minute, please. Edification, the process of building up. I have some programs outlined. This is in the bound book, page 55. Some parish programs for attaining assimilation. David, one thing we've just added is we're going to phone call everybody at their six-month anniversary. This is write this down, gentlemen. 6 months after people join your church by transfer or confirmation, a very important time for you to be in touch with them, 6 months after they join. Because if they are not being assimilated strongly by that time, there can be trouble ahead. If they have not become somehow involved with the cell or with regular Bible study or something, they are potential delinquents. Another important time is 1 year after they join. 6 months is a very crucial time. Would you turn to page 69 for just a minute on the confirmation instruction? You have, thanks to Mr. Labs, we have our television set up. We're going to look at that in just a minute again. In confirmation today, we need to use, I think we need to use a lot of television. The Media Bible is excellent. When I started in San Antonio, it was a great novelty to have a film strip projector. Gosh, when I went to confirmation, we just had the plain old book, not even any illustrations in it, much less pictures. A plain old blue book. Then we came along, and I came to San Antonio and introduced the film strip projector. Man, that was terrific. Then we even later on went to sound with it. It wasn't just my narration. Then after about 4-10 years, the people said, oh, no, not a film strip again. So we got a 16-millimeter projector. No, an 8. And that was good for a couple of years. Then pretty soon they said, oh, no, not that again. Then we went to 16-millimeter. You know what happened a few years ago? I noticed in my Bible class, my Bible class has an attendance of about 700. And we spruce it up once in a while with a big visual, see? But we'd have these 16-millimeter, right, David, right in the middle. You know what happened a couple of years ago? I noticed when we had the projector coming on, it looked corny. It was old. It was dated. No matter how good, it might have been Billy Graham preaching on the Holy Spirit, or it might have been, who knows what. See Peter Wagner lecturing on church growth, or whatever it might have been. But it was a 16-millimeter projector. Right away, people turned it off. Now we have a huge Sony screen in the front of the gym. That's legitimate. You know, everybody accepts that. It's on TV. You know, it's on TV. It's got bound to be true, bound to be good. The point, though, is, let me just make a point of it right now. We have built up already a library. Now it's up to about 150 films. And boy, I mean, it's terrific. Just like he has here. But I'm talking about top-flight films. Everything from Jesus of Nazareth to the Media Bible to Dobson on the Family or whatever it is. Why shouldn't we bring in the greatest speakers in the world, the greatest teachers in our own churches? And in confirmation now, I take them right, that Media Bible is so well done, they get a half an hour of that every Wednesday night. I couldn't do it any better, couldn't do as well. Let's use television. Every church can afford to buy one of those. Almost every home can afford to buy one now. I'm talking about a VCR. We set them up now in all the main classrooms. Every room has a VCR, and man alive, we use them. Praise be to God for it. I just thought of that in connection with the junior confirmation instruction. Youth counseling, we'd like to do that once a year with our 11th or 12th graders, page 74. Attendance registration. The vicar usually said something like this in the middle of the service. Would you be kind enough to take out the ritual of friendship that's found in your pew? And whether you are a member or a guest, please sign it and pass it along to the next adult in your pew until all have signed, page 79. Everybody signs it. We get the visitors as well as the members. We have an accurate record of the attendance. If I go home tomorrow, when I go home tomorrow afternoon, I'll have the whole attendance thing put in front of me. I'll know who was there and who wasn't, plus all the visitors. It's in a little book, nice little bound book, and the sheet model is there for you on page 79. There's the matter of importance idea. The 108, the first assistant I think I would get would be a either a vicar or a visitation pastor. 108, not to downplay anything else. Incidentally, our school, somebody mentioned, we do have a Christian day school there also of almost 500. John had the figure wrong. It's almost 500 students. Okay, take a look at the notebook section of the edification part, please. It begins with page 31. We talk about some power. I'd like you to read those articles in the quiet of your room, Power Principles for Parish Renewal. Page 46 is the Zone Care Plan as we have it. 48 and is the Singles Ministry, one of the largest groups that's had great needs and many hurts today of the singles in America. Prayer Chairman, we have people chosen, volunteer folks who promise to raise prayers on behalf of folks who request them. Children's Church is obvious. You can read that over. Page 52, if you ever have a day school, I tell you this as a pastor, there's no day school teachers in here. As a pastor, you are the head of that school. Don't let any teacher, male or female, blow smoke on you and say that they're the head of it. You are the head of the school. And if you want a title, call yourself superintendent and let them put that in the Board of Education or whatever. The pastor must be the head of the local congregation, the administrative head. There's a lot of trouble going on in the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, because of confusion over ministry and who is the, quote, ordained minister. You know, you're studying all that now, too. A lot of grief and heartache. I had a little Seminex for a while at my place, and I had a terrific battle with two male teachers. Finally, by the grace of God and the help of my dear father, who was retired at that time, was very adept with the synodical handbook and with his double PhD, and we finally scraped through and got over that. Now, it just so happens now we have 18 women on the faculty by the strangest of coincidences. And they're all on contract. They all come up on contract every year. I mean, that's just the way, we once burn, we're dumb, but it ain't stupid. So think it through yourself. And the main point I want to make with you, though, is when you go into a situation, the pastor must be the spiritual head of that congregation. And the school is a part of it. And if you can get the school to be a self, if you could subsidize to the school to the extent that the children also can go to your school without paying tuition and are members, so much the better. Page 52, I get a daily report from my teachers and no guff about it either. Look at page 52 of the edification. They turn in a daily report. 57. Pardon me, 57. Yeah, I've got the older edition. 57, thank you. Daily report. So I know what they've taught. It's a good discipline for them to do it. I know what's going on. If you just keep paging through with me to the new member call, every new member receives a call regarding family devotions, duties of Concordia youth counselors, youth reps. In yours, what page? I forgot. I got my wrong new one out. What page do you have? Orientation for new members. It's a little further. I have 62. It must be yours 67 or so, huh? 69. Thank you. Go to that for just a minute. Every member goes to an orientation where you as the pastor, but where John Kilpinen now takes the main part of it. I have some films made up, film strips and stuff. And then after the service, I receive them. We receive them in the service, and then I go through some practical things with them. Very important to have a thorough, it takes 2 hours to have the orientation for them, to kind of let them know what we're expecting and what they can look for. Now this will be a good time for us to take this break, Bruce. Let's take a look at Colleen as she tells us a little bit about the mechanics. And again, I say this won't apply. Don't let this blow you off. But she's going to share with us some of the things that happen there as we monitor this situation.
Colleen Carini. I'm employed in the office at Concordia Lutheran. I've been with Dr. Merkins for the past 2 years. And I'll be speaking today to you on office management. My background is basically university related. My bachelor's degree is in anthropology and political science. My master is in Middle East history. It's very different when you're on the outside looking in. Everyone has their stereotyped image of a church and its operation, including the church secretary. She's always the middle-aged woman, graying hair. So far, we're online. She comes into the office perhaps on a part-time basis and spends a great deal of time on the telephone and working with various committees. Her biggest task for the week is the church bulletin. Well, if that's typical, then Concordia is very atypical. Concordia has 6 full-time office staff, 1 part-time, the latest in office equipment, and a continuing program allowing the staff to keep pace with new ideas, technology, and equipment. How many of you still have manual typewriters? I know personally I haven't used one since high school typing class back in the 60s. Now it's not just an electric typewriter. It's electronic, memory, self-correcting. And the top of the line, of course, is now computers with word processing capabilities. Concordia has it all. We have a computer system. It's a Texas InChurch 80 system, which we have had for about a year and a half now. And it has virtually revolutionized the office. It's been a real blessing to the office staff as well as the pastoral staff. And the capabilities are almost limitless. The entire membership is on the computer system. We indicate their address, their phone number, their employment, their children, committee assignments, areas of interest. And we are currently in the process of putting our bookkeeping system on the computer, and that will be effective January 1. It's amazing what you can do with a computer, and it's never too early or too late to start. For example, if you keep your attendance on the computer, you might want to send a letter to those members who were absent on a particular Sunday. You could pull up this list of individuals. You could merge it with a personalized letter. You might want to say, "Dear Bob and Janie, we understand you were not able to be with us last Sunday," and enclose us some pertinent information we feel that you might want to read. You could also send to the Sunday school children. You might say, "Dear Bob and Mary, we noticed that Jimmy has not been in Sunday school the last 3 weeks." So it does have these possibilities of merging lists with personalized letters. And as I've said, the computer is not only for the larger church. Many companies have smaller systems which work quite well in a small church. And as a matter of fact, it might be easier to start small and build on this. It is something to think about and include in your long-range plans. The particular company that we deal with is Membership Service Incorporated, which is in Irving, Texas, just outside of Dallas. When we purchased our system from them, we purchased an entire package which involved not only the equipment, but an ongoing maintenance agreements with them, as well as training for our staff. Initially, we sent 3 people to Irving for a week training. Since then, we have sent 2 additional people up for a word processing course. And we are, in the next few weeks, sending someone up for the bookkeeping class as well. They have been very supportive. They have a toll-free number if you ever have any questions. I'm not promoting the Texas Instrument or the membership service, but we've been quite satisfied with our relationship with them. Now, I've mentioned the technology portion of our office system, the equipment, but also, in order to make everything operate, you need the manpower, and Concordia is very fortunate in having hardworking, dedicated office support. And this is very essential to the smooth running of any operation. Concordia office members feel that they're part of a team. Everyone pulls their weight, and this is very important to our ongoing programs. Self-esteem, as Dr. Merkins will tell you, is extremely important. People need to know that they're appreciated. They need to be told occasionally, "Job well done. We appreciate your work. You're doing a terrific job, and you're very important to us." So this verbal recognition is essential. Not everything is in monetary terms, of course. One other aspect is the volunteer help, and Concordia is very, very blessed to have great members who come in on a regular basis and also on an on-call when we have large projects to do. And Dr. Merkin shows his appreciation. Occasionally, luncheon is planned for these office volunteers. and they're recognized in the church bulletin, whatever, but they're very important to a church this size. Another important facet of office management at Concordia is the ongoing opportunity for the staff members to update information, update their skills. And Dr. Merkins is, again, very supportive of this type of thing. I've already mentioned the training that the individuals were allowed to take part in Irving on the computer system. I've also been able to attend various workshops and seminars here in San Antonio on management and supervision. Debbie, in our print room several months ago, attended classes on offset press operation that A.B. Dick provided at night. She went 2 nights a week, 2.5 hours each night, and the church did pay for these classes. And this is something Concordia is considering, setting up its own printing press operation here on campus. So this is very important, I think. In the long run, the church will benefit by keeping its staff updated and giving them the opportunity to expand their own horizons. And skills are sharpened, new ideas are introduced, and there's also a great deal of job satisfaction with these opportunities. If at all possible, I would encourage each of you to allow your staff members these opportunities as well. Take advantage of it. It may be a business in your area, it may be a community college, adult education, whatever. Now, everyone who calls the church office, of course, at that moment thinks that they are only concerned, and that's true. For the moment, you stop what you're doing, listen to their problem, see what you can do for them. This is important to the staff, it's important to Dr. Merkins, that these people who are members here at Concordia are given our full attention. We try, if we can, to answer the question right there on the phone, help them. If not, we make it a point to immediately upon hanging up to look for the information, make the necessary phone calls, go check the files, and get back to them. So in order to be prompt, we do have the pager system. Our pastoral staff, our maintenance staff, everyone wears a pager, a beeper. And so their availability becomes very important. When I was dealing with the personal aspect, let me give you one example. We receive probably 2 or 3 hospital calls each day, and I'm sure your congregations also deal with this. When we get a call, there are certain steps that automatically are set into action. First of all, we take down the information from the hospital or the pastor or family member calling. We immediately page the visitation pastor, whoever happens to be on call that day. Next, we fill out the information, get well card for Dr. Merkin's signature. We check to find out who the zone captain is. Concordia is broken down into various zones, geographic locations. That captain is notified that one of their members is hospitalized and they might like to visit or make a personal phone call. Additionally, the prayer partner, Concordia each year assigns a prayer partner for everyone in the congregation. These are changed after 1 year. But this prayer partner is also called and notified of the illness or hospitalization. And at the end of the day, the sick committee calls in around 5 o'clock to pick up any calls. They will either call the individual personally or stop by to see them, take flowers on Sunday, whatever. So this single call initiates several steps. And this brings the involvement of several people, the visitation pastor, Dr. Merkins, the prayer partner, the zone captain, the sick committee. So everyone is treated very special. They are really a part of the Concordia family, and they know that there's always someone there when they need them, and that's very important to us. So, though not all of what I've said may relate directly to you or your particular congregation, I did want to explain briefly how Concordia operates and to let you know that everyone is an important part of the Concordia team, and everyone is given every opportunity to continue to grow and be an even more effective team member. Thank you very much.
While Bruce is taking that, could I ask you a favor of you, please? Somewhere before the evening is over, would you be kind enough to take this little response sheet when we're through, when you had a chance to think about this? I would really love to have your constructive comments, and if you can check some of those things off, we'd appreciate it. Because we're hoping to reach most of the Missouri Senate by the end of next year. We have some 9 districts that we're contracted with, or we've been to already, or going to, and then we hope to broaden that even further. All right, let's take the next section here, please, in the bound book, a bit about money on page 127. The last person on television, incidentally, is going to be my sister. Her name is Rhoda Canyon, who is going to say something to us about worship, because she is the directress of music, and she directs it to pastors, it's not to musicians. Now, money is congealed sweat next to faith in Christ, saving faith, and health. There's nothing more important than money. And people spend their lives trying to get it. Christ lays his great claims. About half of his parables have to do with possessions and the use thereof. Somebody said about 40% of the Psalms deal with substance. Almost half the Proverbs deal with substance and the use thereof. I want to tell you about one way of raising the pledge level. Our first year's budget, if you'll turn to page 128 for just a minute, please, of the bound book. First year's budget was $16,000. This year's budget is $2,028,000. We have grown from having a sealed pledge, or no pledge, and then a sealed pledge and all that, to an open pledge that is made at the altar on a given Sunday. To make the long story, this will be, you can write to me later on when you're in the ministry about this, but to make a long story short, I only preach usually on money specifically, on giving, one Sunday a year, but 52 Sundays a year you're listing their commitment. Every Sunday, if you look in the bulletin there, that we could have the lights on the other side there too, please. See, every Sunday you're enlisted, like that little adopted child. Look at the second page of that bulletin. We have adopted children all over the world through different agencies. Well, now that was an enlistment right there without saying a word. 52 Sundays a year. One Sunday a year we specifically talk about proportionate giving. And on the Sunday following we have what is called Loyalty Sunday. I coined that phrase. I believe that's original with me some 30 years ago. Where people bring the pledges to the altar in the church service, the Sunday after the pastor has brought the message again, the annual message on stewardship of possessions and the annual program. David could testify to you that Sunday is one of the most moving Sundays in the world. We build up to that big, we do it precisely, try to be shrewd as serpents. We have it halfway between Thanksgiving and Christmas. I think the finest time to have that Sunday is as close as you can get to the middle of Thanksgiving and Christmas. Not too close. Around the 10th of December is just ideal. People are in a festive mood. They just found out how much money they're going to get next year. They just found out about their raises. They can make their mental adjustments. And they're in a joyous holiday spirit. No better time. Not too late. Too close to Christmas, you can blow it again, too, as far as the timing is concerned. So I believe that the middle, right between Thanksgiving and Christmas, is the best time. There are other excellent times. But I know David could tell you about this. In fact, David could be quite a resource to you today. I don't want to make a lot of extra work for you, David, but you know, you can. He'll testify to all this. That Sunday, in those, when you were there, 3 services, it is soul-shaking to see people